We've gathered this morning for an aspect of our worship. The Lord had commanded us to be remembering Him in a special way. We're supposed to remember Him all the time of our life and every day of our life. But this is a special remembrance in the sense that it is a time for us to reflect much more than any other way or any other time, that we reflect on Him, what He did for us on the cross, that we reflect on His coming back. Many times, even as believers, we always think about Him, but not all the time do we think about His second coming. But this information, or this command to celebrate, has to do with also focusing on His coming back. So as we go through this ritual, it has significance. The significance is to concentrate, to appreciate what Christ had to go through, what He endured on the cross, so that you and I will have eternal life. So that regardless of what happens in this life, we know that we're going to see Him face to face. This is all that He requires from us at this point, to shut out everything in our mind, to concentrate mostly on the significance of His death on the cross for us, and its implication throughout eternity. We should be people who are, find ourselves as blessed as we have been studying this morning. We are blessed because we are able to celebrate the meaning of His death and His resurrection. But to do so, we also understand that it is important to be in fellowship. Being in fellowship means that we know that we should examine our souls to be sure there is no unconfessed sin that will keep us from participating in fellowship. So this time we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer for each and every one of us to examine his or her thoughts. Let's pray. Before the break, we were considering the instruction of the apostle to these Christians about being sure that no Christian suffers because he is a thief. And we have seen that there are ways that a person can suffer by misapplication of the Bible. When a Christian suffers because he or she has misinterpreted the Bible, then the blessings here will not apply to that person. And that is why it becomes incumbent upon us to be sure that before we take a stand, that we must be sure that we're taking a stand based on truth, not a distorted or a truth not properly understood. Because if a person suffers in those conditions, his suffering is for nothing. And I gave you the illustration of a man who is in jail right now because he misapplied, misunderstood Luke 6:38. In any case, the next expression that we find in where we're starting, 1 Peter 4:15, he says, any other kind of criminal. Now, that word is kakopeos. Kakopeos. That is a word translated any other kind of criminal. It's just from that word. It means an evildoer or a criminal. This word is only used by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. And even then, it's only in this episode that he uses it. The use of this word, in effect, is to cover every possible action that violates the righteous demands of God. Anything that goes against that which God has set up will generally fall under this category. For example, if a believer suffers for not obeying the laws set by a government that are not immoral, that type of suffering will be suffering as a criminal. That's the thing that we have to be careful. But there are laws that are set by whatever government where Christians live. There are a lot of laws that they set. We may not like them, but they're not immoral. They may just not agree with our own way of thinking. But as long as they're not immoral, we are obligated to obey them, because they have that authority that God has given government to set up rules to govern human race. The word meddler is actually from a very long Greek word, allotrepiskopos. Allotrepiskopos. It's a very long word, allotrepiskopos. Such a long word in the Greek, it is really what we call harpas legomena. This is its only occurrence in the entire New Testament. The meaning has been taken, though, as a busybody. That's why most of our translators use the word busybody. The truth of the matter, though, is that the meaning of this word has not been determined with certainty. When I say with certainty in the English, I mean, because it does not appear outside the Greek New Testament. See, sometimes when we find a word in the Bible, in the Greek text, if we're not sure what it is, we go and look at classical Greek to see at least how they use it. Interestingly, this word is not used in classical Greek. So that makes it difficult to understand what Peter means with this word, allotrepiskopos. For this reason, there have been many suggestions by the experts in the language, or the Greek language. And some of this explanation or suggestions come from this text. Well, the other possible suggestions of this meaning will be one who is unfaithful in taking care of what has been committed to him. That is one way to some scholars believe that it should be taken in the meaning of one who has or who is unfaithful in taking care of what has been committed to him. In other words, a false guardian. That's what they say it means. This will, of course, be a person who is not focusing on what he should in respect to the responsibility given to him. A second meaning is that of an informer. That's another group say it should mean an informer. A third meaning that's been suggested is that it could mean a revolutionist, one who leads revolution. Now, all these meanings, we cannot be sure of because they are based on the context. There's no other way to support any of these other three meanings. So what we can understand is that the apostle is simply saying to the believer that he should not be a person who suffers because of either being disobedient to the law or to any authority that's designed by God. That's really the underlying fact behind this word, as far as we can tell from the context. So a believer may get himself in trouble by getting involved in activities that undermine a truly constituted authority. And if it does, that is suffering for the wrong reason. Hence, the concern of the apostle is very simple. No believer should suffer because he did something that he has no business doing. That is his point. For example, a Christian should never lose his job because of poor performance. A believer who suffers under this condition cannot be suffering in the right reason. He's suffering for the wrong reason. So this is the thing that the apostle is concerned with. A Christian must never suffer as a result of wrongdoing of one kind or another. Well, the apostle, having discussed the wrong reason for suffering, he now returns to expand the first reason which he gave, the right reason for suffering. That is suffering as a Christian. So we read in verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, all the more popular English versions introduce the verb suffer in this verse. It is not in the Greek, but it could be it's understood. For really, the literal Greek reads this way. It says, but if as a Christian, let him stop being ashamed. Rather, let him praise God because of this name. Let me repeat that. But if, as a Christian, let him stop being ashamed. Rather, let him praise God because of this name. So, to complete, to make it a little more sense, that's why they put the word, if you suffer. Now, the word birth, or however, of the NIV, is a conjunction of contrast. The apostle is contrasting the condition that he stated in previous verse, verse 15, with that of the present verse. In the previous verse, he stated that believers must not suffer as criminals. In effect, he presented a negative reason for suffering. But now, he presents a positive reason for suffering. So the literal translation then is, but if as a Christian, as we mentioned before, the word suffer doesn't appear, but it's a good thing to recognize and to put it here. In other words, the apostle assumes here that those who suffer do so as Christians instead of criminals. That is the assumption, that every suffering that a Christian undergoes will be because of the right reason, never the wrong reason. Now, the word Christian is the Greek word Christianos. C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N-O-S. Christianos. It means a Christian, all right? Or a follower of Christ. So this is a title that is overused in the time in which we live. Many call themselves Christians because they go to various places of worship where Christians gather. Some call themselves Christians because they live in highly civilized society, as in this country, or in England in the latter part of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Others, of course, call themselves Christians because their parents are Christians. So there is a great confusion and misuse of this title. But truly speaking, the title Christian is a badge of honor for those who are in a definite relationship with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be a Christian means that one has personally come to the realization that there's nothing he or she can do to earn eternal life, and so have placed implicit trust on the work of Christ on the cross. And that is how a person becomes a Christian. Any other thing, a person is not a Christian. Now, interestingly though, this word, Christianos, appears only three times in the New Testament. You probably will expect it to appear many, many more times, but really it doesn't. It's just only three times in our passage, and the other two times it appears, both of them are all in Acts of the Apostles. The next time it occurs is in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. In fact, that is the very first time we see the word used. Acts 11, 26. And it reads this way, in Acts 11, 26, and when he, Barnabas, found him, Saul, or Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, the title Christians may have been applied, though, to believers in Christ by those who did not believe in Christ. It doesn't look like it was a name that they took on themselves. Something that it may have been applied as a scornful name. In other words, a way to mock the Christians or believers in Christ. But it does not necessarily mean that, though, because it's possible. But the people in Antioch may have considered the name Christ as being a very proper name, and so they may have emphasized on it. So we know that those who preach Christ receive then this title because they always talk about Christ instead of maybe saying Jesus Christ. They just talk about Christ. The reason that this name was first applied to Antioch is because at that time, beginning from that time, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were no longer seen as a part of the synagogue. They have moved away somehow and have separated themselves from the Jewish synagogue. In addition, since this name was given in connection with the period that the Apostle Paul was in Antioch, we more likely believe that what happened is, see, the Apostle Paul, most of his ministry was trying to argue that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Whenever he gets around with the Jews, that's all he wants to do is to demonstrate that Jesus is actually the Christ. And so, as a result, it wasn't surprising that they gave those who followed Jesus Christ that name, associating with the name Christ, because that's one that's very unique. The name Jesus, even though it means Savior, it's not unique. Because there are a lot of Jews, actually means same thing as the Hebrew word Joshua, is a Savior. And today you hear a lot of people answer the name Jesus. But what makes it so distinct is that addition, Christos, Christ. And that is why people chose to call them those who follow Christ, and some say it means little Christ. But nevertheless, it just means that these people have seen them, they are no longer part of the Jewish community, so to say, they are different, and they are preaching about one, as they say, one dead man, they say, has risen, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time that we see this word used was by a Gentile ruler by name Agrippa, King Agrippa, for we read that in Acts 26, verse 28. Acts 26, 28. This is the next time that we find this word being used. It reads, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" Paul was defending himself. In the context of this speech by the apostle, he focused on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And this king, even though he was impressed, and the bottom line, the Holy Spirit has not really got hold of him yet, and that's why he could say, "Can you convince me in this short time?" Doesn't really matter. When God, the Holy Spirit, wants to take control, whether it's short or long time, a person will come to know him. Well, we should understand that in the ancient world, though, those who follow Christ and his teachings were known as Christians. Hence, to truly be a Christian, a person must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Faith in Christ makes a person a Christian as far as God is concerned. Now, remember now, saying that somebody is a Christian is what we say or what we use as human beings. That's not what God uses. God knows every believer uniquely, but also knows that that person has eternal life. So what we're saying is this: if a person believes, he is known as a child of God. But to be known as a Christian, which has to do with human beings, the person must follow the teachings of Christ. So you can understand why I say this is a word that's misused, abused, not understood. Because it really means a person is following the teaching of Christ. Those who preceded us, though, in faith, especially in the early part of the church, did not know the kind of dichotomy that we see today. In other words, this dichotomy where, you know, people say, "Well, he's a Christian, but he just doesn't act like a Christian." They didn't really focus in that way. They didn't think in those terms. Because to be called a Christian means that you live in according to the teaching of Christ. Although there are some of them who are no doubt Christians, but they never did live exactly like some believers in Corinth and some other places. But nevertheless, to them, being a Christian must always go back to the idea of whether a person is living or being obedient to the teaching of Christ. Today, of course, we know that because of tradition, many people are called Christians. And the more I think about these things and the more I study these passages, the more I'm convinced that some of us, we will get a big root awakening when we close our eyes and enter into eternity, or when all believers and human history has concluded. And that root awakening is we will see those we thought weren't Christians, and those we thought were Christians won't be there. Because they have not really personally trusted Christ. They have been nice people all their life. Or because of tradition, we have believed that they are Christians, when in truth, they are not. So in my mind, this kind of thing, wherever you see it, it makes everyone to carefully examine himself or herself and know for sure that that person has placed his implicit or her implicit trust on the work of Christ on the cross. That there's nowhere any human being thinks that he or she can merit it, or that he is nice or sweet and lovely, any of those things, that we check ourselves to be sure that we are indeed Christians. So in the ancient world, just bearing the name of Christian means trouble for that person. At the beginning of this our study this morning, I read you an article where being a Christian in Pakistan is little. So that's what we're dealing with here. That was about the same type of thing at the beginning of the church history. So being a Christian, if someone, at least in those times, they had a stigma attached to that name. So that if a person says he was a Christian, there are a lot of implications to that. One such implication is suffering, as we have been studying, in the hands of the state or the society at large. It seems that some of these believers to whom the apostle originally addressed this epistle were getting ashamed because of their suffering. And that's why the apostle says, let him stop being ashamed. That's a literal translation. Let him stop being ashamed. The reason I did this literal translation is that it takes care of what rule that we find in the Greek grammar. This command is given in the present tense. When the present tense is used with a negative command in the Greek, the implication is that something is already taking place, and the command is then to stop whatever is going on. So the apostle is saying to those Christians who are feeling ashamed of their suffering because they are Christians, not to continue to feel ashamed as if they were doing anything wrong, that they weren't, they were just following their Savior. So this command then, being also in the middle voice, indicates that it's something the one who is suffering as a Christian must bring about himself, bring yourself as a believer to where you don't feel ashamed because of the cause of Christ. So he is the one that we should always be conscious of, so that no matter what it is that we suffer, we will never be ashamed as Christians. That the Holy Spirit gives to us is that demonstrated by the early Christians, especially the Apostle Paul himself. Consider what he has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The apostle alludes to this because he understood that. 2 Timothy 1, 12 says, that is why I am suffering as I am, the gospel. Yet, I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for this day. I mean, for that day. You know, one of the reasons that we see some of this, you know how easy it is to get into conversation about anything in this world. but the gospel. Very easy. I mean, most of us will feel comfortable talk about the weather, talk about the football, talk about home cleaning, this, all that, how you keep your house. But it will never dawn on us to talk about the gospel to an individual, because that one is a little bit difficult. And many, many people feel ashamed. The apostle says, oh no, I'm not in that group. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I gave it out. And that is, he said, because I know what I believe. In other words, who should be ashamed? A person with eternal life, going to spend eternity with God, or somebody who is going to be in the lake of fire? But you see, most time we don't think in those terms. But the apostle does, and that's why he said, no, I'm not ashamed. I will tell anyone, I'll talk to anyone about my Savior. That's what he said. Can you and I say the same thing? Well, the apostle, in describing his own experience here, he's dealing with not being ashamed. But my concern, though, is that when we have commands in the scripture, we should always understand, how do we carry it about? Or how do we carry it out? Because it says, stop being ashamed. So certainly, the believer is responsible to making sure that he does not become ashamed. Now, to do so, though, requires that the believer must think of the attitude of Christ towards suffering himself, especially on the cross. So if a person is suffering as a Christian, the next thing that he must do is to ponder on what Christ went through on the cross. You must ponder on what Christ had to suffer in order to bring eternal salvation for you and I. And in so doing, the believer will not find himself discouraged. Because if you recall, the Bible says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm quoting Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3 anyway. So since a person is suffering as a Christian, he has done nothing wrong, the apostle says that instead of hanging his head down, he should hold it up very high. As part of the expression, he should be proud that he's a Christian. I don't mean arrogant, but he should be proud. Not hang your head down because you're a Christian. But so we read where he said, but praise God, or more literally, instead, let him praise God. Now there are two things involved here in praising God. The first is a verbal recognition of his greatness and goodness. This also involves giving thanks to him. The second thing is really that which causes other people to know, come to acknowledge our Savior. In other words, when people watch us and they begin to see something that will make them describe us in a certain way, and begin to recognize that there is something about us, about our relationship with Christ, when that exists, we are indeed praising God. Whether you say a word or not, you're praising God. If people just look at you for what you're doing, whatever, and say, this person, there has to be something about him. He must have this relationship, or he must know God. Once that has taken place from another human being, that person has no doubt. Praise God. So, he says that, how is it that we should be careful? Because we bear this name. That's the reason that we should never be ashamed. So, the name that we bear is the name of Christ. And as a result, no matter what you and I suffer, no matter how people make fun of us, no matter how we become the laughingstock of our neighborhood or the place at work, or in school, among schoolmates, all kinds of people can make fun of us for what we believe. When we face that, this passage says, hold your head high, thank God that you are one that he has seen fit to bear the name Christian. It's the highest privilege, it's the highest honor that anyone can ever come to possess. And yet, us believers, we all should wear it proudly. It's a badge of honor to be known as Christians. Let's pray. We have been considering the privilege, the honor that goes with being a Christian. The issue, though, is if there's anyone here who does not know whether he has that badge of honor, whether he's a Christian, we want you to know that God has done everything that's necessary for you to become one. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and offered himself, paid it all, so that there is no barrier between you and God except your attitude towards his son, Jesus Christ. This, the Bible tells us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. God loved you so much that he was willing to do this for you, and he did it. And all he's asking you is to place your implicit trust on the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross for you. If you do so, eternal life will be yours. Father, we're thankful this morning for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to aid us and help us so that we'll wear the badge of honor of being Christians, that we represent you on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.